If you could all please grab your bulletin just for a minute. And just point it at me right now and just go like this. All right, I'm going to be paying attention. I'm going to be taking notes on who falls asleep. It's good to have you with us this morning. And thank you for staying, despite the fact that our AC isn't working how it should. Today we continue with our series in the Gospel of John, and we're going to see a passage where the Apostle John, who wrote this Gospel, kind of takes a focus off of Jesus and his ministry for just a minute. And he kind of zooms out, and then, you know, sometimes in those movies where they're following several different storylines, and you jump from one story, jump into the next story, and you're kind of keeping up with what's going on in different places. The Apostle John kind of does that for us here, and he zooms out from what Jesus had been doing, and he goes and he puts us right smack in the middle of the ministry of John the Baptist. This is actually the last time that we will see John the Baptist appear in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. He's referred to later on a couple of times by people, but it's only in reference to what he had done in the past. This is actually the last time that we see him doing something, and we see him and his group. So let's look at what the Apostle John wanted to teach us through this final look at John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Is this cutting out a little bit, or is it just me? Maybe it's the heat. All right. Starting in verse 22, John chapter 3, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized, since John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, 'Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone's going to him.' John responded, 'No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom. The groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this passage in the book of John, we ask that you would help us to understand that which you want us to learn. God, help us to see the example that John the Baptist, the final prophet before the Messiah, what he had to teach us about being a follower of yours, about allowing you to increase and himself to decrease. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in this passage, the Apostle John takes us back to a scene away from Jesus, like I said. Now, just because Jesus' ministry had started and he'd started gaining some followers and it was starting to take off, it didn't mean that John the Baptist stopped doing what he was doing. He'd been called by God to do something, and he continued to do it even after Jesus had started his ministry. He continued to call people to repentance, and people came to him, and some of them became his disciples. If you remember a few chapters earlier, when we saw John the Baptist, and he was there with two of his disciples, it said, and he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." And it says those two disciples then went and followed Jesus. They left John the Baptist. And later on in that chapter, we learned that one of those was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. The second disciple, we never really learned his name, but scholars believe that second disciple who was there was actually the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And that's why there's some parts of this gospel where some really specific details about what happened. And the reason he knows those details is because it was him, the apostle, who was there, and he saw these things happen. So if we know that the first disciples that started to follow Jesus had come out of the followers of John the Baptist, it makes sense that the followers of Jesus knew some of the disciples of John. They'd started out of that group, and they probably maintained some of those friendships. And later on, when John the Baptist is arrested and eventually killed, probably some of John the Baptist's disciples then went and started to follow Jesus. So I think that's how we get this story here in the Gospel of John, is some of those disciples that were there and later joined Jesus and his followers kind of shared this story with John the Apostle. Anyway, we know that both John and Jesus, their ministries for a short period of time, they overlapped. Jesus' ministry was growing, it was getting more popular. And just by default, that meant that John's ministry started to decline. This apparently started to bother some of the followers of John the Baptist, and they decided to go say something to him about it. We might think, well, maybe they were upset on behalf of their leader. But maybe it was just that they saw their own star kind of starting to fall alongside the star of their leader. And they're like, wait a minute, we got to do something about this. So they came to their leader and said, "Rabbi, this is what's going on. All these people are going to Jesus instead of coming to you." But when his disciples prodded him to see what reaction John would have to this turn of events, John's response in no way communicates that he had any feelings of envy or jealousy. He says, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him." And then he uses this illustration of the bridegroom being happy for the groom when he gets to marry the bride. He rejoices because of that. In other words, John the Baptist is saying, God has given me my task. He's given me my purpose in life. My job was to prepare the way for Jesus. And I'm not upset because he's getting more attention, because he's getting more followers than I am. That's what was supposed to happen all along. I'm happy to see God's plan. I'm happy to see God's plan moving forward. Jesus has to become greater and greater. I have to become less and less. John understood that God had a plan for his life. He had been fully committed to that plan from an early age. I'm sure his mom told him stories of how he had been a miracle baby. She'd been barren for all these years, and she'd been able to become pregnant with him as a promise from God. He had adjusted his lifestyle I think I need a microphone or new batteries. Hopefully this will work for us. And if not, we'll start using this one. Okay. So John the Baptist knew that he had a purpose. God had a purpose for his life. He hadn't lived a normal life. If you read a little bit about him in some of the other gospels, that he ate certain, he was used to eating locusts, and he dressed in camel's clothes and or camel's hair clothes, and he was kind of not your mainstream kind of guy. Following God's plan for him affected how he lived his life. And just as God had a plan for John the Baptist and for the role that he would play in his kingdom, God has a plan for each one of his followers. God has a plan for each one of his followers. It may be different for different people in terms of the specific tasks and roles that we play. The Bible talks about, and the Apostle Paul uses this illustration of a body. You know, he says, the body of Christ, the church, is made up of different parts. Some people are the hand, some people are the foot. There's an eye and a mouth and an ear, and he uses that to try to explain that different people within the church play different roles. But everybody is important. Everybody's role is significant. Just like it did for John, following God's plan for your life may mean making adjustments, changes to the different aspects of your life. How do you spend your time? What relationships do you invest in? How do you use your words? What do you do with your money and your possessions? Even what you eat may be something that God may want you to submit to him. These are hard things to do, especially in a culture where we're told, look out for yourself because nobody else is going to look out for you. But I think this is why the last words that are recorded in this gospel spoken by John the Baptist are so important. He says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. You see, God's plan always entails Jesus becoming greater and us becoming less. Jesus' plan always entails Jesus becoming greater and us becoming less. Making adjustments to our time, to our finances, our lifestyle, and all these other things God might ask us to make adjustments for in his kingdom is hard to do when our outlook is to take care of ourselves. When we're looking to take care of our own needs, our own desires first. Instead, we need to have the outlook of John the Baptist that Jesus must become greater and we must become less. So what does that look like in your life? I want you to think about these things. What does your morning routine look like when you allow Jesus to become greater and you yourself become less? How do you approach your job and your studies as Jesus becomes greater and you become less? How do you spend your money as Jesus becomes greater and you become less? What does your sexuality look like as Jesus becomes greater and you become less? How do you invest in other people so that they can become who God wants them to be? And so maybe they will succeed and you are still in the background as Jesus becomes greater in your life and you become less. What does retirement look like as Jesus becomes greater and you become less? Do you see a pattern here? It's something that affects every area of our life. We have to submit every part of our life to him. Everything we have been given comes from God. Every part of our lives should be submitted to God and should serve him. He must increase, but I must decrease. This isn't some kind of attitude that leads us to some kind of somber, you know, depressed, woe is me character in a movie. You know, it's not like those characters in the Monty Python, the Holy Grail, walking around saying, Pie Jesu Domine, Dona eis requiem. Right? I mean, they walk around with this attitude of, look at how hard, look at how I suffer for God. They walk around with these wooden boards chanting this and hitting themselves on the head. Listen, when we put God first in our lives and we become less, it doesn't create sadness and oh, woe is me. I have to suffer. I have to put my needs last. I have to let God do what he wants to do in my life. No. Becoming less and allowing Jesus to become more takes a focus off of ourselves. It refocuses on the greater picture of what God is doing around us. It helps us to see God's heart for the lost, God's passion for the world. It reminds us that God is worthy of being the greatest in our lives. He's worthy of being number one. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the creator of the universe. He's the one who was willing to give all that up and come down to earth, take on a human body, give his life on the cross for us so that we could spend eternity with him. It's an attitude that leads us to seeing Jesus receive more and more of the glory as we fade into the background. And you know what? That results in joy. That results in a satisfaction beyond what we do when we put ourselves in the first place. You know, the irony was that the disciples of John the Baptist, they were thinking of themselves and the glory that they had when John the Baptist was the main guy. And they wanted their leader to do something about it. But John the Baptist tells his followers it's actually in setting ourselves aside and putting Jesus first, the place where he belongs. This is when our joy is complete. So we set ourselves aside. We put God first. That's when our joy is complete. Our culture tells us it's the opposite. Put yourself first. Pursue your dreams. Pursue your desires. And then you will find joy and fulfillment at the end of that rainbow. And somehow we're shocked when we hear the news of a billionaire taking his own life when his depravity is discovered and he's going to be held to account for it. We're surprised when we see the latest news of the celebrity breakup or the political scandal or the company fraud. And we're surrounded by people who chase the career. They chase that social status. They want that latest toy so they can play with it on the weekends. Hoping that the place they're running towards will finally deliver that joy that they've been looking for. And when they get there, maybe it lasts for a little while, but then there's another hill to climb. There's another thing to chase. And that joy just keeps moving farther away and becoming more and more elusive. No, John says, our joy is made complete when we put Jesus first in our lives. The writer of the gospel shifts gears now. He once again, he turns to a bit of commentary. He starts to review a little bit of what we've seen earlier in this chapter. He wants to give us that perspective and that insight that we've been seeing Jesus trying to give the people he's been talking to. And we see John the Baptist pointing his disciples to this reality, this spiritual reality, that the heavenly reality, the spiritual reality is greater than the earthly one. And he says, the spiritual reality is bigger, it's greater. The one from above is greater than the one from the earth. Those of us from the earth who are from here, we can't understand, we can't talk about the heavenly reality because we haven't experienced it. But there's somebody who has come from there, Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent from God. He can speak about those things. And he has spoken about those things. And so John, the gospel writer, is able to repeat those things. Just like as a pastor, I've never been to heaven. And I haven't seen the things of God that Jesus saw, but Jesus did. And he revealed those things to us in Scripture. And so we can be confident as we quote what Jesus said and as we follow his teachings. In fact, John himself says that to believe Jesus is to declare that God is true. The opposite of that is also true, that if we don't believe Jesus, we're saying that God is a liar. Those are powerful words. When you read your Bible and you come across some of the words of Jesus, you know, my Bible has them in red. You guys have those? The red letter Bibles that kind of highlight what Jesus said in red. I mean, I'll be honest, sometimes I look at those and I say to myself, and I just kind of read them kind of like they're just other words in the Bible. Sometimes I get into my routine and I just kind of read my passage and I say my prayer and maybe I need to pause a little bit and say, you know what? I realize that all the scriptures are the inspired word of God and they are holy and they are trustworthy and I need to read them all. But when there's something that Jesus spoke, I don't know, I think I need to pay extra special attention to what he said. And so John makes a statement on purpose to call our attention to what he's about to say, because he's about to repeat what Jesus told Nicodemus just a few verses before. What Jesus said is true. They're the words of God. So pay attention. This next part is key. You need to believe it because God himself is revealing a truth that affects every human being's eternity. In verse 36, he says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. It echoes kind of what Jesus told Nicodemus back in verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter. And it reminds us of part of what we looked at last week, the fact that humanity's default mode is condemned. Right? Every human, their default standing before God is to be condemned before him because none of us is perfect. But Jesus came to solve our problem by giving eternal life to all who would believe in him. The wrath of God remains on him is how John the gospel writer explains that. The wrath of God remains on him. You know, we looked at this last week. If you know, last week we saw that John 3:17 said, God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save it, right? So we're already condemned. Jesus only comes to solve that problem. Here, John is saying the wrath of God remains. It's not put on us. It remains. But with faith in Jesus, that wrath is taken away. it makes clear that the opposite of salvation is not just some kind of boring existence, some kind of limbo state. And the opposite of salvation is wrath. And there are some people that are uncomfortable with the idea of a wrathful God. God is righteous and he's holy. He hates sin and evil. And so his attitude towards sin must be severe. Again, if we are uncomfortable with that idea of God, uncomfortable with the idea of hell, perhaps we don't understand the holiness of God enough. Perhaps we don't understand his greatness and his purity enough. Humanity's view of good and too often is based on comparing ourselves with one another. Well, I'm pretty good compared to so-and-so. Well, I remember in history learning about Hitler. Or yeah, you know that guy Osama bin Laden, he was a pretty evil guy. I'm pretty good compared to them. And we have this way of judging good and evil based on comparing ourselves to one another. But that's not God's standard. None of us measures up to God's standard. God's standard is, how do you compare to me? My perfection, my holiness. And when we use that measuring stick, me and Hitler, man, we're like twins compared to God. That's not the standard. One another is not the standard. We make ourselves feel better saying, well, I'm not that bad. And the reality is that our natural default state is condemned. Our natural default destiny is wrath, unless you believe in the Son. Then you have eternal life. It says, the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Now, let me pull out something here, because there's something that happens when we translate from one language to another. Sometimes you lose some of the deeper meaning of words, and we do our best to translate it, but it doesn't always come across. And in this verse that says that those who reject the Son will not see life, that word rejects, what it really means is disobeys. The one who disobeys Christ will not see life. It's easy when we see the word reject to say, well, that's not me. I don't reject Jesus. I believe what the Bible says, that he was the Son of God, that he came down here, that he gave his life and he rose again. When I was in VBS, when I was a little kid, I prayed the prayer. I'm good. But unless that led to a transformation of your heart, to a transformation of your life, this verse here is important. Because there are many people who say, well, no, listen, I understand. I knew who Jesus is. I believe it. I prayed a prayer, those magical words. And yet their lives never changed. They thought, I got my ticket punched, so I can keep doing what I want to do. I can live like the rest of the world. Well, come on. Everybody is doing this. Who waits till they're married, really? Come on. Or, you know, who really doesn't fudge on their taxes? Or who, and we start to make excuses and we just kind of live like the world. And the question is, did you let God transform your life? Because that word says, whoever does not obey Jesus Whoever rejects, whoever disobeys Jesus will not see life. This mental knowledge of Jesus is not enough. You got to let him transform your life. True belief or faith in Jesus cannot be separated from obedience to him. That's what the original word in the Hebrew or in the Greek meant. Belief and faith that was tied together with this idea of obedience. When you believe something, when you have faith in it, it's going to change your life. You can't just keep going the way you were. And there's a dangerous lie that many people have believed, that all I got to do is have this mental agreement that Jesus is who he says he is. Just stay out of my business, though. You know what? James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Mental understanding is not enough. So many people have accepted this idea that all you need is to believe a story and to pray a prayer. They haven't been told that true faith is inseparable from obedience to Christ. And there's going to be tragedy all across the world as people stand before God on Judgment Day and say, wait a minute, come on, I prayed the prayer. I said you are who you say you are. And God says, somebody didn't tell you the whole truth. That wasn't enough. Believing a story about a man from 2,000 years ago, saying a prayer, no. Believing in me means that you let me transform you. You let me change who you are. You let Jesus increase in your life and you yourself become less. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. You know, when I would tell my daughters, go clean your room when they were 4 years old, I had certain expectations because they were 4 years old. When they're 10 years old, I tell them, go clean your room. I have different expectations, right? God understands where we are in life, in our relationship with him. Obedience to God is something that grows as we mature. But there's obedience there. I'm not the same man I was 5 years ago. Hopefully I won't be the same 5 years from now. There's a growth that happens as I let Jesus become more in my life and I become less. And I have that relationship with him. But there are so many people who just thought they got their ticket punched and they haven't paid attention to Jesus since then. And that is not what faith in Jesus is. And so as we come to the close of today's worship service, I urge you to examine your life. Maybe there's someone here who's fallen victim to that lie, that all you had to do was have this mental understanding and say some magic words in the back of a pamphlet. And maybe this is the first time that you're coming to a realization, you know what? I haven't actually let Jesus transform me. I haven't let him change me. I haven't let him become more as I become less. And so maybe today as we're finishing up and as the closing song begins, maybe you need to just come down and just say, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. I'm realizing some things. And I don't want to be one of those people who gets face to face with God and realizes too late that all I had done was something up here in my brain and not something that affected my whole life. Maybe there's someone here who has made that true commitment of faith to Jesus Christ, but God might be convicting you and saying, you know, there's areas in your life that you haven't handed over to me. Maybe you said, yes, I'm growing in some of these areas, but God, there's this one area of my life I'm scared to let you have that part of my life. Or I just like that part of my life the way it is, God, so don't mess with it. And maybe God's asking you to say, listen, if you're going to continue to mature and grow in me, you need to give that up. Now is the time. So as we finish and as we sing that invitation hymn, I encourage you, ask God what he would have you do and respond to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who provided a way that even though our status was to be condemned and our destiny was wrath, that you are a God who not only is righteous and holy and just, but you are a God who is merciful and loving and kind. So God, I pray that you would be working in each one of our lives. God, maybe there's somebody here who needs to make that true commitment to you and allow you to change their lives. Maybe there's somebody here who needs to say, God, okay, this one area of my life that I've been holding tight to in my closed fist, I need to open that hand and just give it up to you right now. God, I pray that you would work in our lives to be able to do that for you. And I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself. I pray that in each of our lives that Jesus would become greater and we would become less. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.